We come this morning to John chapter 4. And I'd like to start reading in verse 1, if you'd follow along quietly in your Bible. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And if we could again look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for an open Bible. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we thank you for a great high priest seated at the Father's right hand, ever interceding for us at the throne of grace. We thank you, our Father, that we who know the Lord Jesus are in good hands. We are eternally secure. We have a home in heaven. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit to comfort and guide us. And we have the Word of God to read and study. We thank you, our Father, for bringing us together this morning. And now as we open thy Word, we pray for eyes to see and ears to hear. And then that we would obey what we know. As we leave this morning, help us to be stronger in our love for you and our understanding of your love for us than when we came together. We ask you to meet the needs of every heart and life here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, this is an open format Bible study. If you have a comment or a question, I'd love for you to slip your name into the air. Put your hand into the air and we'll call on you. And please feel free, because notice that the question you have might be the question that someone else has. And so we can enjoy your comments and questions as well. Last week we were looking at the Lord's dealings with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, as you'll recall, was the premier religious leader in the land of Israel. And the Lord said to him, do you not know that you must be born again? Now we come this week to the Lord's dealing with a woman. The Bible has been criticized for years, especially the Apostle Paul, for being a male chauvinist. Have you ever heard that description of the Apostle Paul? Many say that Paul put women down, and that the Bible doesn't give women a very prominent place. Well, when we come to passages that are before us like John chapter 4, let's be fair and let's give credit where credit is due. The Bible does not teach anywhere that women are inferior to men. A misunderstanding of the Bible might teach that, but nowhere does the Bible teach that women are inferior to men. In fact, it is the Apostle Paul who in his day comes to 1 Corinthians chapters 11 and 14, and he says, "Let the woman learn." You know what that meant? It meant, let the woman come into the classroom setting to hear the teachings of Scripture, because prior to that, no woman was ever allowed in a classroom setting. She was considered most needed in the kitchen or taking care of the children or whatever, and those are certainly important responsibilities. But Paul comes on the scene and he says, let the woman learn. When the apostle wrote Ephesians chapter 5, guided by the Holy Spirit, he made some statements that were revolutionary in his day. And you'll remember what Ephesians 5 says. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And Paul is saying there, the woman is to be nourished and cherished and loved, even to the point of you men, lay down your lives for your wives. That was revolutionary. And so the Bible nowhere, in a correct understanding of it, places the woman in an inferior position to men. In fact, the Bible elevates womanhood. The Bible elevates motherhood. And the Bible gives the woman a tremendously important role, nowhere inferior to men. I suppose the misunderstanding of inferiority and superiority and the criticisms of the Apostle Paul come from the levels of authority given to us in creation, and that is God, Christ, man, woman, children. This has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. It has everything to do with roles for which God created us. I spend a lot of time in family circles talking with men and women and children and so forth about the roles that God has given us. And oftentimes women will say, I'm just afraid that the church doesn't properly value women. My response to that is, keep in mind that God gave the woman a role that no man could ever perform. You know what that is? Bearing children. Try it, men. It'd be rough. You just can't do it. God created the woman to bear children. He created the man primarily to be responsible for leadership and provision, and the woman primarily for nurturing and responding. And in those roles, God's design is a beautiful picture. It's only when the world tries to dabble with the original design that we get into the problems that we're seeing all around us today. Now, I say all of that to say that John chapter 4 is a chapter devoted almost entirely to the needs of a woman. The Bible presents to us the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4 going out of his way to meet the needs of one woman. Let me say to you this morning that for whatever reason we came to our study this morning, whatever is going on in our lives, there are no accidents in the life of a child of God. God is sovereign. God plans meetings. We call them divine appointments. And this is one of them in John chapter 4. And keep in mind that whatever is going on in your life or mine this morning, the same Lord Jesus who knew about this woman long before she ever knew about him was moving in her life to meet her needs long before she even knew about her needs. That's how much he loves us. He loves us far more than we love him. In fact, the scriptures say we love him because he first loved us. Now, having said that, notice the setting of John chapter 4. The Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Remember from our teaching so far, John the Baptist is to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus, and as he's out preaching, he said about the Lord Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." John's ministry was to point people towards the Lord Jesus. And in this area, the word of Christ had spread, and so the Lord Jesus decided that it was time to move on, to let John continue preaching, to let the message continue to spread, but he was now moving to another area. And you'll notice in verse 3 that it says, "He left Judea and departed again into Galilee." Check out your map when you have time, and pinpoint the areas where the Lord Jesus ministered. If I understand it correctly, in his entire lifetime, he never left a 100-mile radius from where he was born. But now he is leaving Judea and departing again into Galilee, but he must needs go through Samaria. Now, what do we know about Samaria and Samaritans? Pardon me,
Glenn? Yeah,
the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans in the past. Rough people. They were literally called half-breeds because they were of a Jewish extraction that had intermarried with surrounding nations and people, and a group of them had broken off from Israel and had started their own center of worship, and it was considered by the Jews to be blasphemy and considered to be a false religion. And so the Jews amongst themselves decided, we will have nothing to do with those half-breeds. It was a term of demeaning them. Those half-breeds, those Samaritans, those worthless people, those lower class ones, will have nothing to do with them. And it was very strong sentiment amongst the Jews that if you were caught talking to a Samaritan, or if you had any dealings with a Samaritan, you yourself would become an outcast by the rest of the nation. And so it was very strong. Now the Lord's normal path to get to Galilee would have been to go around Samaria. Don't even go through their city. Have nothing to do with them, because when you're traveling and you have to stop at night, you would need to get water and perhaps lodging from the people of that city. And so their normal pathway was to go around Samaria and go into Galilee. But you'll notice in verse 4 that it says, he must needs go through Samaria. The reason is, the Lord Jesus, as a good shepherd, saw one of his sheep in need. And he decided to go through Samaria rather than around. And that itself is a touching picture of how this chapter opens. Now verse 5, he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat down on the well. It was about the sixth hour. In Jewish time, that would have been just about an hour from now, just about noon. So the hot part of the day. And I think we're safe in studying the culture of the day to realize that for women to come to the well to get water for the washing of their dishes, washing clothes, cooking and bathing and so forth, they normally came in the cool of the day, which would have been early in the morning and late in the evening. This woman was coming in the hot part of the day, and many have suggested that the reason she is coming in the hot part of the day is because this woman is even an outcast from her own people. She's considered the town harlot. She is the lowest of the low, even in Samaria. And she's coming to the well, probably alone, as a lonely, hurting woman. And on the far side of Samaria, the Lord saw her. And his timing, obviously, is perfect, because he gets there and he is seated on the well, and about the time he sits down, this lonely, hurting woman comes walking up to the well, and he starts a conversation with her. Now, what's wrong with that? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Can you almost imagine the average Pharisee seeing a woman of Samaria walking toward him? Beloved, the Pharisees didn't even acknowledge women, period. We're told by Josephus and others that if a Pharisee is walking down the street and the woman approaches him, he will not even acknowledge her presence on the face of the earth. He turns away. But a woman of Samaria? The lowest of the low? So the Lord Jesus starts a conversation with her. And we find this in verse 7. It says, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." That's an interesting way to start a conversation, isn't it? Give me to drink. You know, you might think this woman, if she was outspoken, would say, "Get it yourself. You're a man, I'm a woman, get it yourself. I mean, I've got to dip down into the well, I've got to crank this water up, or however they retrieve the water, get it yourself." But her response is, in verse 7, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There's obviously something different about this man. "Give me a drink." Every night at bedtime, our 7-year-old asked for a glass of water. We've just about trained her now to ask for it before she gets in bed. Prior to this, it's always been an excuse an hour later to come down and get her water. And so we've gotten smart to her little wiles. Now we get it to her before she goes to bed. First thing in the morning, it's a glass of water. We get thirsty, don't we? Let me ask you this morning, can you remember a time in your life when you were ever really thirsty? What does it do to you? Thirst can cause discomfort. Your mouth is dry. It's uncomfortable. But real thirst occupies just about every part of your mind. You would do anything to get a drink. Something to quench your thirst. It's a need, isn't it? They say we can go 2 weeks without food if we have to, but only several days without water. And water is one of those symbols in the Bible of life. It is a staple of life. And here the Lord Jesus, I believe, is beginning an object lesson to meet this woman's need when he says, "Give me to drink. Give me a glass of water. I'm thirsty. Give me something to quench my thirst." Remember how the Lord dealt with Nicodemus? Nicodemus wanted to talk about the miracles that the Lord was doing, and the Lord cut right through all of the trappings of their conversation and said, "Nicodemus, except a man be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God. New birth is a necessity." Now the Lord is dealing very gently with this woman, and he's saying to her, "If you knew who you were talking to, you would be asking drink of me, but a different kind of water." And that's what we need to examine for a few moments. Look at verse 10. "Jesus answered and said to her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee," what kind of water? Living water. I believe that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. When you're saved, when you're born again, as we saw in John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit moves into your body, moves into your life, and the Holy Spirit is described in John chapter 4 as living water springing up within you so that you will never be thirsty again. So he's not speaking of natural thirst, that's only a symbol. So now think of it for a moment. Someone is making his way across the desert, and he's run out of water. His canteen is bone dry, and the sun is blaring in the sky, and it's over 100 degrees, and his skin is parched, and his lips are cracking, and his tongue is swelling, and he has no water. What is he thinking of? Water. Give me something to drink. I'm thirsty. The Lord is using that symbol to illustrate how people in their spiritual lives can be so thirsty for something to satisfy that only living water will satisfy. We're going to find later that this woman has gone to many a well, and these wells didn't satisfy. There are people going from well to well today, looking for something to satisfy. But the Lord, sitting on the side of the well, says, I know what you need. And he's explaining to her living water. Now look down, please, to verse 11. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? In other words, are you greater than Jacob? He dug the well, and he designed it. He could minister water to his family and his children and to his cattle. But you have nothing to draw with. Are you greater than Jacob? Starting now a discussion on religious background and religious character. Even as a Samaritan, she would know that a Jew would be familiar with Jacob. And the Lord could have gotten sidetracked and talked about Jacob. Remember him? Remember what his name means? Crook or supplanter or deceiver? There are all kinds of things that could have been said. But notice, please, verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Take this cup of water and down it for a while. You'll be satisfied. Your mouth is cooled again. Your tongue, you're refreshed. But in just a little while, you're thirsty all over again. That's physical water. That's natural water. But the Lord is describing something else. Notice, please, verse 14. Here's the promise. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And this woman said, Sir, give me this water that I never thirst again. What a humble soul. And I believe the Lord knew that she was right on the verge of a great need destroying her life. That's why he said, I must needs go through Samaria. There's a woman out there who needs living water. How many there are in the world today who need to drink living water. It's another way of saying trusting Christ or getting saved or being born again, getting right with God, having the soul cleansed from guilt and the burden of sin. This poor woman has a burden, and we're about to see what it is. So she says, give me this water. And again, very skillfully, the Lord didn't just all of a sudden give her water. He began to probe into her life. He began to probe like a doctor would with a scalpel. What's going on the inside? What is your life made of? And he begins to ask some questions. Look at verse 16. Jesus said unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. I suppose at this point, this woman's poor face probably turned 5 or 6 shades of red. Go, call thy husband. The Lord took his finger and put it right on the part of the issue in her life, because this woman has not had only one husband. She's had 5 husbands. And what he's about to tell her is the man you're living with now is not your husband. You have gone from man to man to man to man, or to put it spiritually, you've gone from one well to another, hoping that men can meet the need of your life, but you're finding out they cannot do it. Notice verse 17, I had no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I had no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband. In that you said truly. And all of a sudden this woman says, this man knows everything about me. He knows my history. He knows my heart. He knows my need. He knows all about me. Let me remind us this morning that the Lord Jesus knows all about us. He knows our history. He knows us inside and out. But the difference is between being known by men and being known by the Lord Jesus is this. He knows all about us and loves us. People get to know all about us and don't even like us. Isn't it amazing how relationships work? You meet someone and you say, well, this is probably one of the greatest people I have ever met. Spend some time with them, and you say, you know, that was a sorry, no good rascal. And marriage, you think about marriage as being the coming together of two perfect people. How sorry-eyed the young bride may be in the first year of their courting. When the young fellow rides up on a white horse and sweeps her off her feet and brings her flowers and candy and opens the car door and does all of these wonderful things for her in that dating engagement period, and then within the first year, he changed. Did he really change? No, the sorry rascal just stopped trying. That's what happened. He got it. Your bag. From there on out, it's all downhill, and you say to yourself, how could I have been so deceived? Beloved, it's human nature. That is, we get to know one another, and we're fallen creatures, and apart from the divine love of Jesus Christ in our hearts, we cannot love one another the way we should, because we are imperfect people. I got news for you. This may come as a surprise now. Don't let it shock you. You're not perfect. And I'm not perfect, and your mate is not perfect. And your church is not perfect, and your children are not perfect. And the Lord knows this, and the difference is we get to know one another, and on a human level, love each other less. But the Lord knows us through and through, and could not possibly love us more. His love is unconditional. This woman had gone from one husband, to two husbands, to three, to four, to five, and even by today's standards, that's pretty active. This is almost Elizabeth Taylor-like. Almost. The one you have now is not your husband. And we can only guess, has she given up on marriage? I mean, she's been married five times and they didn't work, and the man she's living with now is not her husband. Perhaps she has said, I'm giving up on marriage. Maybe this man will behave better if I don't force him into marriage. Maybe the living loose relationship of just coming and going, and we'll be responsible for our own needs, the 50-50 idea of living together. The one you have now is not your husband. The Lord knows this woman has a need. And I'm glad to say to you this morning that every human being that the Lord Jesus ever created, He knows all about. He knows every person in this room. He knows all about us. And He loves us. And I say to you, He sits by the well of circumstance waiting for you to come to lay out before Him your great need. And He says to you this morning, take what I have to give to drink and you'll never thirst again. It's amazing, isn't it? So this woman make the reply in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She didn't argue, did she? What you have said is right. I've had five husbands. The man I'm living with now is not my husband. You're a prophet. But even in this, she wants to discuss something else. This is an age-old strategy of putting up a smoke screen. She wants to talk about religion, and she begins in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, if you'll stop for just a moment, and in this dialogue, ask ourselves the question, where did the Lord Jesus say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship? Where did He say that to this dear woman? He didn't. In fact, he hasn't mentioned worship at all. She is thinking of the normal Jewish excuse for not having dealings with the Samaritans, because the Samaritans have their own center of worship, and the Jews normally would argue to the Samaritans, Jerusalem is where God has appointed true worship to take place, and since you will not come up to Jerusalem and become real Jews, you can never be accepted into Judaism. The Lord never said this to this woman. There are many arguments about Christianity and salvation that are secondary. The Lord is very skillfully avoiding those arguments. He knows that religion and worship is not this woman's primary need at this point. It's not where you worship. It's not how you worship. It's not the songs you sing. It's not what you wear. It's not whether you come to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night or not. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, he gives her some very wonderful, wonderful information in verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What do you suppose the Lord is saying to this woman? Not in that mountain, not in this city. The Lord is a spirit, God is a spirit, they that worship him must worship him in spirit, or according to spirit and truth. In other words, you can worship the Lord wherever you are. It doesn't take a building or a locality. The Lord is inviting this woman to approach God on the basis of spirit and truth, not geographical location. In other words, try for the moment to disregard all you've ever heard about religion and think for a moment about your relationship with God. This is revolutionary to this woman. Now, verse 25, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and saith to the men, here's an interesting little sidelight, she saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Do you suppose that might have made them uncomfortable? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. So this woman, upon hearing who Christ was, I that speaketh unto thee am he. Remember, one of the themes of the Gospel of John is Christ is light. And when light shines, those who want the light come toward it. Those who don't want the light go away from it. Her proclamation about him in the city is, come and see the man who has told me everything I have ever done. Is not this the Christ, or is this not the Messiah? Her answer is, yes, I have met the Messiah, and I want you to come meet him too. That's always one of the surest evidences that someone has come to the Savior, is they want other people to come to him too. And that happened in this city. The disciples are blown away by it all. They're more concerned with diet and menu and food than they are Samaritans and unsaved souls and spiritual needs. And you'll notice, please, in verse 31, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. What was the Lord referring to when he said, I have something to eat that you don't even know anything about? What is he saying? Yeah, the Lord Jesus is saying, I just had a wonderful meal. My soul was just fed. Because this dear woman who came to the well in darkness has left in light. This dear woman who was thirsty is now drinking the water of eternal life. I believe this woman was saved and will see her in heaven. What she did from this point forward, we don't know. As far as I know, she's not mentioned again in the Bible. But you can be sure that this woman went telling people everywhere she went, I've tasted of some water that I need to tell you about. And I can only surmise, but it may very well be that this woman used that illustration of living water that the Lord used on her in telling her story. She could well have said from time to time, I was thirsty, and I met a man who quenched my thirst. I was thirsty. Now, the testimonies of each of us break down into what we were experiencing when we came to the Lord. And it may be that someone here this morning says, yes, I was just like that woman. I had gone from well to well to well to well, and I was hungry or I was thirsty, but nothing satisfied. That's one way that the Lord uses to bring us to himself. Felt need. And there are many today whose testimony is, I was lonely, or I was depressed, or I was feeling without purpose, without meaning, and at just the right time, the Lord came. Now, others would probably say, I was so convicted of my sin that I didn't want to go to hell when I died. There's nothing wrong with that. Others would say, well, I was saved at an early age from having been raised in a Christian family, and I didn't feel any particular loneliness or guilt. I just, as a matter of course, received Christ as a child, and I've known him all of my adult life. Whatever your circumstances, the Lord was there, and at just the right time, brought you to himself. We have a prison ministry that we grade courses from prisoners taking the course from all over North Carolina. And almost without exception, every week, we'll read the story of a fellow who would say something like this. I was on drugs. I was drinking. I was living a life of rebellion and wildness. Was raised in a Christian home. Got caught by the police, arrested. Now I'm in prison. I've been miserable, and at the end he'll say, but I have come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior through taking this course, and if it took going to prison to show me my need of a Savior, then it was worth it. The Lord sitting on the well at the right time. Others have completely different testimonies. And whatever your testimony, you can look back to a time when the Lord Jesus was there at just the right time to meet your needs. And beloved, the truth of this passage is, he always will. He never, never fails. Now, does this mean that Christians don't have struggles? Christians don't get defeated from time to time? Christians are always going to be up and bubbling? Always praise the Lord? Always? Always so happy? Is that what this means? I think there is a misunderstanding of the Christian life if we think that once you become a child of God, everything is perfect, and everything is bubbling, and everything is going right, and everything will go well. That's a misunderstanding of the Christian life. What it does teach is this. In the midst of sorrow, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of some of the hardest things we will ever go through, the Lord Jesus is there through it all to sustain us and to give us a joy that the world cannot extinguish. This doesn't mean that you'll be a millionaire with all your bills paid always. Doesn't mean that you're always going to be healthy. Doesn't mean that you're always going to be loved by everyone. In fact, many of our problems don't begin until we do trust Christ as our Savior. But through it all, we have the settled assurance that Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the Holy Spirit will give us joy, oftentimes, through the tears. I think probably one of the times when this is truest is when we bury a loved one. And most of you, if not all of you, have experienced that. You've buried someone very close to you. You're standing over their grave. And outwardly, you're weeping. But what are you doing inwardly? The child of God, you know, if you bury the Christian loved one, you'll see them again. And through it all, the Lord is there, and we really can't describe it, but when our hearts are crushed, it's then that the Lord seems most precious to us. And He does sustain us. He is real. And so this water that springs up into everlasting life describes a relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that all of your problems are gone. Beloved, that will happen in heaven, not on earth. Somehow we've gotten it confused that if you become a Christian, all of your problems are gone. No, that's heaven, not earth. We have battles to fight until then. Now, what happened to this woman? We don't know, but there is some information given to us about what true worship is. And I'd like to look down, please, to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him. Notice this. For the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. What a touching thing. From one cup of water given on the side of the well to a thirsty woman, she goes back to the city and says, I met a man who told me everything I've ever done. He's the Christ. They believed, and they came to him and said, Lord, stay and teach us for a while. We want to know more of you. And so the Lord stayed for 2 days, teaching and preaching and healing and all of the ministries that he carried on, and many more believed, emphasis on the word many, many believed, all because this poor Samaritan woman was thirsty. Now, you'll notice verse 42 said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, but we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. This woman became, in a sense, an evangelist. She didn't know a lot. She just said, I was thirsty, now I'm satisfied. That's the essence of any testimony, isn't it? I was thirsty, now I'm satisfied. Let me ask you this morning, can you honestly say that you have come to the Lord Jesus and that you have taken of the water of eternal life? Can you honestly say this morning, I know my sins are forgiven, I have a clear conscience, I know I'm on my way to heaven, and I am right now enjoying a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? That's the essence of the Christian life. Now, worship and church meetings and all of the other things are added to that, but they are not a substitute for that. You should look for a good Bible-believing church to be a part of, to fellowship. You should be baptized. You should receive good teaching from God's Word. Our souls are so twisted in our unsaved days by the world and the flesh and the devil, we have a lot of things that need to be straightened out. And so that's why we come to the teaching meetings of God's Word. The giving of God's Word straightens us out, if you will. The entrance of thy word giveth life. I think one of our prayers should be at any given teaching meeting, Lord, show me your will for my life. If there's any sin in my life, any darkness, let your word search it out. Let me change today. Let me change to conform to the to the teaching of your word so that I can be more like Christ. But these things are not substitutes for a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Can you be saved without ever going to church? You can. Can you be saved without ever being baptized? You can. You shouldn't, but you can. Because baptism is not salvation. It's a picture of it. Can you be saved without ever exercising your spiritual gift? You can, but you'll miss a lot. Salvation is simply taking a drink. What do you have to do to take a drink? Well, here's the cup. You have a real need inside. You have to receive it, and you have to take it in. Where does the water go? It goes inside of you and begins to change you from the inside out. The Lord Jesus said to this woman, drink. Just drink. Now, in the New Testament dispensation, salvation is described as believing on Christ, or accepting Him as your personal Savior, or receiving Him into your life. And you can do that simply by saying, I believe that you died for me on the cross. I believe you died for all of my sins in my place. And I right now take you, I receive you as my personal Savior. And I want you to be the Lord and Master of my life. And from this day forward, my life belongs to you. It is no longer my possession. And when you enter into that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, He does the rest. You'll never be thirsty again. It's eternal. If you're a child of God, you're on your way to heaven, and nothing can change that. If you're a child of God and on your way to heaven, the eternal purpose of God is to make you like His Son. That's progressive while we're down here. It's complete when we step into heaven. Every one of us will be like Christ as His children. And so this dear woman met a man, the Lord Jesus. At first she thought Him to be simply a Jew. Are you a Jew? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But finally she said, this is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. You see how light affects us? When we look at things through darkness, we really can't see all of the distinctive features that let light shine, and we can see exactly what it is. In her darkness, she saw Him to be a Jew. In light, she saw Him to be her personal Savior. That's one of the themes of this book, coming into the light. Light exposes, but light also instructs. And the Lord says to this woman, you take this water, you'll never thirst again. That's His promise, and it is true. Yes, sir.
I heard someone say that she left her water pot there and came away with a well.
That's a good one. That's a good one. Write that down. Use that. That's a real good one. Any questions about John chapter 4? Or any comments? Anything you'd like to add to it? Be interesting to meet this woman in heaven, won't it? Five husbands. One she was living with was not her own, and yet the Lord deals with us redemptively. Right where He meets us, that's where He begins His process of rebuilding our lives. Who knows whether she married at that point and had a family and went on to enjoy the Lord's best for her life. That's how the Lord deals with each and every one of us.
I heard a message once on this, why she left her quarter. That was first class different. He was a missionary down in Jamaica. Probably you know him. A lot of people don't know him.
Do you remember the answer?
Some of them, because he spoke for 45 minutes. And with this wooden head I got, I couldn't do that.
Before I got saved, I believed about Jesus. Just like I believed about George Washington. But when I believe in him, then I'm saved. Mm-hmm. It's a difference about something.
That's right. Big difference. And those of us who know him know that difference.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, in the army of combat, I was combat infantry, and many of you know it. But once I was complaining over in France, my campaign was empty, and I was thirsty. And one of my fellow soldiers said, well, I have a full canteen. Take a big drink. And I started doing it with half the stuff. And I spit and I sputtered. I didn't satisfy. And you were emphasizing many things we can try don't satisfy.
No,
but Jesus Christ does.
Yeah.
And the story of this one of the it really happens to them too, because it is missing them. And we feel apostate what they do now and all this activity. But my husband would get the Bible out at break time and lunch time. She would be asking questions because they believed they were hurtful once. And over a period of time, they had some questions and then going back and forth one day. I went back to this house to repent something. And the lady, she was just jubilant. She came out and she had found Jesus. And the first thing she said I had to do, she was in for healing. And Jesus took her whole heart and she gave her life to him. And she went right home and told that man, that was just so she's going to get out of here and you're going to get out of here now. And I had to pack him up and check him out. I said, you can't say you're not even smart no more. You can't do this no more. So since then, every time my husband goes back to drink, he's just really tickled and happy because he's always he would have won. He thinks he was on the turn. He just couldn't get enough.
That's right. Yes,
ma'am. Don't you believe she so each one of her went back and so each one of her husband?
You would think so, wouldn't you? Whether whether they wanted to hear it or not. I mean, I think when she went back to the city and told them, there is a man who has told me all that I have done, that had to have made them nervous. Because in their society, the woman could be accused of things much more easily than a man could. Like the woman in John 8, where the Pharisees brought the woman to the Lord, caught in the very act of adultery. Well, I don't want to embarrass us, but if you catch a woman in the act of adultery, that means somebody else is involved too. Where was the man? And so the idea was, kill the woman, let the man go. It's all right for the man to be an adulterer, but it's horrible for the woman. And so you can see how the city was just turned upside down by this woman. Probably the Lord picked the most needy woman in the entire city, saved her, sent her back. They saw how she was changed, and it said twice, many believe, many more believe. How many believe, we don't know, but a significant number. So that was how light works. Light dispels darkness. Darkness cannot affect light, but light can dispel darkness. All right, our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And he changes lives and he satisfies and he meets our needs as no one else or no thing else can. Father, as we leave this place, may we leave with the firm assurance that as a child of God, I have all the promises of God that cause me to rejoice. Lord, we pray if there are those here today who, even as a child of God, knows they're saved, they're discouraged or depressed or fearful, give them a fresh look at who you are and give them grace to rejoice, perhaps even through the veil of tears. We ask this in Jesus' name.